Well, good morning, everyone. And I was going to say thank you, Rennie, but he took off, so I don't know if I should or not. You know, the stand looked a lot higher when I had it at the back, and I thought, boy, did I put that thing high. Do good to me is our topic today. It's going to be our theme of this morning, and it's a popular theme, I think, in our me-focused world, where following God is often based upon what God can do for me. God, for some people, some Christians, becomes a powerful being who answers my requests based upon what I want. He becomes my servant rather than me properly remaining as his servant. Now, many churches preach what has been properly negatively branded as a prosperity gospel, a health and wealth, name it and claim it, confess it and possess it gospel. That's what the mindset is in some churches. And I was actually intrigued. There's a almost a rock star localized fame that's attached to some of the preachers. And there's actually a show that's come on in Los Angeles. It's called The Preachers of LA. It's a reality show. And the lives of several area prosperity gospel preachers are actually being followed by the cameras. And I thought that was kind of fascinating. It's kind of hard to believe that that's actually the world we live in. Then I had to actually ask Bethany to do some research for me because I just couldn't believe it was true. Joel Osteen actually has come out with a board game. And I think Bethany might just put it on there, Your Best Life Now, the game. So do good to me. And I got a couple of quotes. These quotes, because I asked Bethany, check this out. Tell me, this can't be true. So she actually did some research. And you can buy this game on Amazon. The type is a little bit small. And I think a few people were a little bit more than sarcastic who wrote in. So I'll just read those. My life has been transformed by Joel. Fan, what, 10,000 or zero, fan 10,000 at Amazon.com. Even as I type this, money is raining down from my ceiling. I am feeling so prosperous and sassy. With each of the rolls of the dice, I've gotten new things. First a yacht, then a wife, then a dog, and then a mansion. Someone else wrote in and said, thank you, Joel. I am totally living my best life right now. Who knew that believing in God could pay off so much? I'm totally going to be a Christian till my luck runs out. So a couple of perspectives a little bit on prosperity gospels and perhaps what you see. Do good to me is our thought this morning. So how do you personally define having good done to you? Do you view it perhaps as many of my career do, as climbing the ranks in your job, being given promotion after promotion? Now maybe you view having good done to you as being well cared for, always having a warm bed, clothes on your back, food in your refrigerator. Perhaps for you, having good done to you maybe just means something like having a decent placement in some kind of health care queue. Could be that you also have different notions about what that looks like, what having good done to you looks like. And I think it actually kind of changes as we live our lives, as we progress in our lives. I think this kind of changes. I'm going to read our passage. Rennie's already read it for us and got our minds going a little bit with the hymns that he gave out. But before I read it, here's a bit of an introduction to this passage. One commentator writes that this psalm, which used to be regarded as a likely composition of David, now is often viewed as having been written later than David, maybe even after the exile, the going to and returning from Babylon. Now, the entire psalm has sections that are of equal merit, and some guys actually figured these sections perhaps weren't even written all at the same time. Perhaps they were written as a person's life progressed. with both future and past-looking statements and opinions that are related to the faithfulness of God and His Word and the trustworthy of God's Word, and it seemed to be true right up to the psalmist's day. Now, the main purpose of Psalm 119 is really to illustrate that God can be trusted, that His Word is good, that His requirements are righteous, and that His requirements are just, that the things which God speaks endure from everlasting to everlasting, from generation to generation. That's the framework of the psalm, and yet we're going to kind of delve into it, but we're going to take a little bit of a roundabout way into it, and I won't actually be speaking so much on the trustworthiness of God's word. Rather, I'll be taking a look at some other aspects of this. It begins, "Do good to your servant, according to your word, Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." So let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just would ask that you would just be with us this morning as we hear your word. Father, that again, we would listen to your word as we see the Holy Spirit working, and we sense the Holy Spirit working upon us in our lives. May your word continue to touch us, and may it change us. May it change our attitudes. Perhaps we'll change a little bit of our expectations of you today by just hearing your word. We thank you that you are a good God, that who loves us. And Father, we do know that you love to do good to those who are your own. So Father, we would ask that you would just be with us this morning. Just again, thank you for being with even the twos and threes that meet together around the world this day. Be with those who are suffering persecution and heartache and hardship, such as those in the Philippines after that that hurricane went through, that typhoon. So Father, we would pray for them as well. Father, we would just ask that you would again just be with us. Help us to have a really good sense on your word this morning. May I step aside in many ways, and may you just be teaching and just using me as an instrument, that you would be glorified, and that you would be magnified, and you would be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we begin with verse 65. Having good done to you, from the Old Testament perspective, the author seems to have some conditions upon it. Verse 65 begins, "Do good to your servant, according to your word." It's according to your word, Lord. Now that should make us think that the psalmist wants the good that he's expecting to be actually consistent with God's word, God's revealed word. Now the psalmist may have received promises from God related to the things that he's hoping for the good that he's hoping for. Now other translations, other than the New International Version, think of this verse as being a little bit reflective of the past goodness rendered to the psalmist. So in that case, the writer is thanking God for the past rather than hoping for God's goodness personally directed to him in the future, as the NIV seems to indicate. One translation, as an example of how this verse might sound from a past view, says this, "You have handled your servant well, O Lord, as you promised." Or another example, "You have dealt with your servant, O Lord," or "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." So both more are past-looking, while the NIV has more of a future-looking kind of sense to it. Now, I tend to agree a bit more with the looking back sense that this passage has, as opposed to hoping for that bright future, that bright coming up future, as the NIV seems to indicate. Verse 66 says, "Teach me knowledge and good judgment. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands." Now, I'm going to use Heidi as an example. Heidi has isn't here. She's down in Sunday school, so it's a perfect chance. Actually, I told her. Heidi's been working on taking a driver's ed course, so you might want to all check your cars and park further away from the building later on. But she's been taking a driver's ed course and this fall, and she's been listening to her driving instructor's patient comments, and she's trying to learn knowledge of the rules of the driving and knowledge of the rules of the road. She's trying to develop good judgment as she listens to someone who's got more experience than she has. The good that the psalmist specifically seeks starts with being taught knowledge and good judgment. To know something is to be aware of it, to actually perceive it. Knowledge, though, by itself, is kind of flawed if we follow 1 Corinthians 13 through. Knowledge needs to be seasoned with love. I think that many people actually have been stung when someone who is knowledgeable may have said the right things to them, and yet they said the right intellectual things to them, but didn't actually have any love in their words or their actions. A wise person can take a harsh rebuke when you know that someone actually loves you because they love you. Knowledge is given to us out of God's vast store of knowledge. He knows and he perceives all things. His knowledge is easily seen by all of mankind in his creative works. Now, we could continue to look at 1 Corinthians 13, and we would see that knowledge that is gained for the sole sake of gaining more knowledge actually just creates pride. And Ecclesiastes tells us that knowledge, just the accumulating of knowledge, is really just a chasing after the wind. Utterly, utterly useless. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. Joseph Pierce wrote this about Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was born in Russia in 1918. He was born only months after secular fundamentalists were swept into power in the Bolshevik Revolution that we kind of all have studied in school. Solzhenitsyn was brainwashed by a state education system which taught him that socialism was just, that religion was the enemy of the people, and like most of his school friends, he became an atheist and he joined the Communist Party. Serving in the Soviet Army on the Eastern Front during the Second World War, he witnessed cold-blooded murder and the raping of women and children as the Red Army took its revenge on the Germans. Disillusioned, he committed the indiscretion of criticizing the Soviet leader, Joseph Stalin, and he was imprisoned for 8 years as a political dissident. When he was in prison, he resolved to expose the horrors of the Soviet system. Shortly after his release, during a time of compulsory exile in Kazakhstan, he was diagnosed with malignant cancer, and it was in its advanced stages. He was not expected to live. In the face of what appeared to be his impending death, he converted to Christianity. He was astonished by seeing that he was also healed. He came about a miraculous recovery. But he writes, "It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Bless you, prison, for having been in my life." Now, I could go on and read more of Solzhenitsyn, where he understands that those things which he actually earlier had thought were for his good and his prosperity in life actually damaged his soul, while those terrors that he experienced in prison were actually for its benefit. I'm telling you of Solzhenitsyn's experience so that we may realize that God in love had to chasten the psalmist. Now, whatever that was about, it doesn't sound like fun. Nor would any of us think that that is anything akin to having good done to us. I don't think that it would meld very well with a prosperity gospel theology. And yet the chastening that the psalmist received worked. It brought him into a right relationship with God. It moved the psalmist into eternal prosperity. So I guess eternal prosperity is maybe the view that we should be having, not maybe today's prosperity. Verse 68 is a simple verse, and it states an overwhelming concept, and I think it's stating it in a really understated way. You are good. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. This passage actually brings me back to Sunday school. Don't you probably all, if you went to Sunday school, you remember singing, God is so good, he's so good to me. Probably every one of us can remember singing that. Now, I guess my question would be, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? So as things are going sideways in your life and they're not hitting your schedules and your plans are busting apart, can you back up and can you say, you are good and what you do is good? So when your car breaks down at the worst possible time, do you believe that God is good and that what he does is good? Can you also believe that when things seem to be going great, God is good and what he does is good? Now, when I was in college years ago, many years ago now, I remember one time I was supposed to be getting home. I think I actually still had a job in London, Ontario. I was living about 4 hours away in college. I think they had asked me if I could work a certain night, so I was planning to boot back to my hometown. And so as it would turn out, someone hung on to me for about a half an hour and just kept talking to me probably about some kind of problem that they were having with something with school or whatever it may have been. I remember chafing at that delay, thinking, this is nuts. I got to get going. You know, I got a 4-hour drive and somebody's talking to me. Turned out that that half hour or whatever length of time it was, about a half an hour before, there was a 100 car pileup on the 401 going through Toronto. A lot of fog, a lot of lousy conditions, and thinking, I guess God, you know how to protect people. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't protecting also those people who were involved in the accidents that happened, but I was certainly grateful for his protection in that way. Amy Grant actually had I mentioned her last week. She had actually a song 25 years ago, and it talks about the same sort of thing, where a car ran out of gas before it caused an accident. And those kind of things that we sometimes look at as not so good, things that are inconveniences or problems, sometimes God's really being protective of us. God is blameless. Psalm 18 reminds us, and he's perfect. All that he does is perfect. It should make us rethink the way we view the health and wealth gospel. We, as a fallen Western world, we continue to slump into a bit of a moral abyss, a bit of an immoral pit, actually. As Christians, you might actually eventually see penalties related to having a contrary view to what our society says. You might actually have to take a stand on God's word. Are you willing to do that and take the consequences of what society wants to mete out for not towing the line and saying what they think is right or wrong? You are good. What you do is good. So let's just take a few more minutes and just consider a few of the ways that God is good. Now, you may have noticed that this little phrase actually constitutes two separate ideas. One is the perfection of God as a person. The other relates to the kindness of the things that he does. So for his character, we could use words like, he's perfect, he's excellent, he is flawless, he possesses no negative traits, nothing can be added to his character that can make him better. For his actions, we could say that he acts in pleasant, agreeable, excellent, valuable, benevolent, and kind ways. So I love the word good. I love the word good. It actually kind of takes my mind back. And we all know where we first started seeing the word good in Scripture, and that would be back in the Garden of Eden, and our good God is giving his stamp of approval on his creation. What he does is good. What he created is good. In the years following creation, after man fell through temptation and sin, in Genesis 6, God sees evil and the violence in the world, and he is grieved that he made man. And I guess we could say that man, in God's view, has become past being good. We had become very different than our Creator God. Now, it might be wise for us just to turn quickly over to Romans 7, and I'm going to have it on the screen behind me too. But Romans 7 is where the Apostle Paul talks about his inability to do good that he knows that he should be doing. Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." So we find ourselves in a bit on the horns of a dilemma. Mankind, as the Apostle Paul has said, might want to do good, yet is unable to do good. We are unable in any way to be like our perfect God, and ultimately, because we are sinful and God is good and perfect, he is unable to have anything to do with us. Romans 3:10 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." So what are we supposed to do? We're worthless. We can't measure up. There's no hope for us because we just keep sinning. So our good God planned a way for us to be made flawless and perfect in his sight. He sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to cleanse us from our sin, to make us holy and pure in our flawless and acceptable in our flawless and shadowless God's sight. Jesus, through his death on the cross of Calvary, bore the penalty that our sin demanded. Ephesians 2:4-10 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You are good, and what you do is good. So we can come into a relationship with God through confessing our sin. We can come into relationship with God through prayer, something like even this: "Father, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I can't, that I'm not good, that I can't do good, that I can't measure up. But I want to accept that Jesus has already paid for my sin. I confess my sin, I repent of my sin, and I ask that you save me." Verse 69 and 70 says, "Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law." Now, at first I could say that perhaps, that maybe, this might relate to somebody like Rob Ford. Now, you might agree with this, but he himself turned out to be one of the liars. But at first it was looking like everyone was aligning against him, and by frequent denials, You started to wonder, maybe he didn't do anything wrong. Now, I imagine most other politicians, whether they're successful or not, could feel that they have been lied about, sometimes nonstop, sometimes by biased media or their truth-stretching opponents. Winston Churchill famously said, "A lie gets halfway around the world before the truth has a chance to get its pants on." Regardless of how life works out, regardless of how you are treated, regardless if proud, arrogant people have forged or built lies against you, I love this verse because it says that regardless of life's circumstances, you plan to be faithful. You plan to follow God through really tough times. Now, why would someone lie about someone else? Something I think we've all actually done. We could all have said, well, this is why I lied about this. I was worried about being caught, or I wanted myself to look a little bit better, or I wanted to put that other person down a little bit below me. We slander other people, we lie about them, we covet what they have. So when we lie against someone else, we show our low regard for them and the true nature of our own hearts, that we are callous and unfeeling. Now, when I read this, I thought of actually someone in the Bible. I thought of proud Absalom, who the Bible tells us was a handsome man who had his way with the people. He was an Old Testament celebrity who was discontented with his own station in life. He was a beloved prince in David's palace. He plotted rebellion. He plotted the very overthrow of his own father. He did this through lies and manipulation. Verses 71 and 72. "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." Again, remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Bless you, prison, for having been in my life. I think if I thought a little bit more about that, men and women who have been afflicted, I would think of guys like John Bunyan. I don't think we would have a great book like Pilgrim's Progress today if John Bunyan hadn't been kicked into prison for so long. How about the Apostle Paul? I would say he was rather afflicted. Seemed to have a constant pass into prisons. And several of his epistles were actually written from the jail cell. So, Psalmist has come to see the benefit of even bad times. Now, I think scripturally, bad times may come as a consequence or a result of sin, but also bad events may come to our lives as God, in his sovereign wisdom, takes efforts in the shaping and developing of our lives and our character. It's often in directions that we would never have ever wanted to choose on our own. God can use life's afflictions in the same way that a teacher in school operates, where over time and with increasing difficulty, the teacher challenges and moves the student forward through more complex assignments. And the goal is to move the student's abilities forward and move them ahead of where they were at the beginning of the year. Now, the goal of our lives is to become more like Jesus. And our Father will, through the Holy Spirit's promptings, through events and circumstances in our lives that are unique for each person, he will accomplish something different for each of us, different in each of our lives, and with the goal of making us more like Christ. Now, it's no wonder that everything else the world offers to the psalmist, you saw that little clip about, silver and gold, nothing to me anymore. I want to just follow God's word. Nothing the world offers means much to the psalmist after all. It pales in comparison to God's word. The psalmist who is writing God's word as he commends other portions of God's word as being so useful in our lives. Now, in a little bit of time we have remaining, I'm going to really briefly consider our second half of our passage, and it's verses 73 to 80. It's named after the 10th Hebrew letter, if you're kind of into that. "Your hands made me, inform me, give me understanding to learn your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me. For I put my hope in your word. I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise to your servant. Let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May I wholeheartedly follow your decrees, that I may not be put to shame. Understanding, ties very directly into the book of Proverbs, which many of us have been spending time reading, and we're going to see those words like understanding and knowledge constantly in the book of Proverbs. It's one of the book's main themes. Yet we might actually get a little bit confused over those three words, which we sometimes use interchangeably. They are chosen carefully, and they're chosen with precision in the scriptures, but their meanings overlap somewhat. And now I think actually the lowest form of understanding can be seen in the word knowledge, which involves the accumulation of information or facts about a certain object. Now an example would be, I might know a lot of facts about the Toronto Maple Leafs. The opposite of knowledge would be a blissful ignorance of the Toronto Maple Leafs, and you might be actually quite happy to be ignorant of that. Knowledge is gathered from learning and education. True knowledge allows us to solve problems and or avoid problems. And so if a car breaks down, mechanical knowledge is useful. It's the same with all of life's problems. God gives us knowledge to help people. God gives us knowledge to protect ourselves. Second word that we often use interchangeably is the word understanding, which we see in our text. Seems to be having good judgment, or the skill to run our lives in a careful and successful manner. Now this can be in the practical realm of living our lives. It's being able to figure out the best decisions that will lead to the best results for our lives. And now that could be, of having understanding, could be an example where you have the skill to figure out a step-by-step plan to perhaps build a business. You might have understanding to solve a particular problem or to handle a relationship. I think the highest form of understanding is wisdom. Wisdom in this context means to have a keen insight into the true nature of things. It's more on the theoretical side of knowing something. It's more theoretical. You're actually kind of removing yourself from it a bit. It seems, though, to be the highest form of operating, and it has a certain sense of having a moral compass about it as well. Wisdom, according to Tozer, is the ability to see the end from the beginning. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to each other, and is able to work toward a goal with flawless precision. It's actually a great quote, because often if you've taken photography and study photography, a lot of times things in the foreground may be kind of blurry, or in the very back in the distance might be very blurry. Well, in wisdom, you're able to see all those items in proper relation to each other, in proper perspective to each other, and with a certain level of clarity, and make better decisions. So wisdom is the ability to make correct judgments and decisions, often gained by applying life's experiences. So either you don't make the same mistake twice, or the best thing, you look at someone else's mistakes and you resolve not to make that mistake yourself. You've learned your life lesson from them. Verse 73 said, your hands made me, inform me, give me understanding to learn your commands. This should be a prayer for each of us. God intimately knows the psalmist. Your hands have made me. They have formed me from conception on, and actually from eternity past. God is quite capable of using his holy word to trigger thoughts and understanding within even the psalmist's mind. We are no different than the writer of the Psalms, or of this psalm. We are intimately known and chosen by God. We are not just one in a million people, but God somehow has made each of us unique within the billions of men and women who have lived since creation. This is a concept. It astounds me that God knows us intimately. How is it possible that God can know us to that level of detail and with such a vast understanding, so that when I see on TV, I'll see a crowd of people, perhaps tens of thousands of people rioting in some square in a city that I've never even heard of. God knows each of them down to the hairs on their head, each of them down to the thoughts in their minds, each of them before the world began. It's amazing to me that God has that much wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. He loves them, and he wants them to seek to understand him, to learn his word, to become his chosen sons and daughters, to walk with him. No wonder that we should want to know this word that he gives to us. There was an old hymn, or the Black Worship and Remembrance Hymn. It's a hymn of praise. It says, "How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end." Let's just close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we again would just give you thanks that we can meet together, that we have the safety to do so here. Father, we thank you that you are a God who truly knows each of us. You know the concerns we have. You know the struggles that we have, the times when we feel lonely and despairing. You know, you understand, and you are wise, and you know the end from the beginning. You see all things in proper relationship, in a proper perspective. We thank you that you are perfect, and that you are pure, and that your word is holy and righteous. Father, we would just again just thank you for just the chance just to think and meditate a bit about you today. Father, we pray that you would have been pleased with our thoughts this morning. And Father, as we leave this place, that we would again just have that sense of having been brought into a relationship a little closer with you, that we would again just adore you just that much more, for you are worthy of our adoration, you are worthy of our praise, and we want to lift up your name and exalt you. So Father, again, we just give you thanks for this day. Be with those who are unable to be with us for whatever reason. May your hand be upon them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.